Let's go this morning to Genesis 43. Last week we got Jacob's 10 sons safely home. They explained to their father what they had experienced and why Simeon was not with them. Reuben had tried to lead the discussion and explained that they needed to take Benjamin back with them the next time, and Jacob said, no, you're not going back again. Benjamin is not going to go down. And now in chapter 43, as the famine continues, I'll begin at verse 1 and go through verse 14. Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 to 14. The famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him, of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin, if I be bereaved of my children. I am bereaved. Let's pray once more. Father, we do thank you for giving us this portion of your word. Father, we thank you for the work that you did in the life of Jacob and of the lives of his sons to overcome their carnality and form them into a nation through which you could bring your son as the Messiah and our deliverer. Father, we pray as we meditate on these things that your Spirit will guide us and give us accurate understanding. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you. We are in chapter 43, Genesis chapter 43. And let's remind ourselves of what's happening here. There are three repeated cycles in which Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. The first time in chapter 42, they come down to buy grain. He throws them in jail for 3 days and sends them back. Except for Simeon. The second time, they come down again to buy grain. That's chapters 43 to 45. And this time they learn who he is. So when they return to Jacob, their father, they have good news. Joseph, your son, is alive. And then the third cycle, beginning in chapter 46, we will see the entire family go down into Egypt from Canaan. In each of these cycles, Joseph's family bows down to him, fulfilling the dreams that he had back in chapter 37. In each of these sections, Joseph weeps. Joseph is marked by weeping. We see the heart of this man, and the Spirit of God thus shows us that he's not being vindictive toward his brothers. He is God's instrument to chasten them and mature them. The first and the second cycle, something I learned just this week, have the same detailed structure. In both cases, they begin and end with Jacob talking to his sons. So we have that in 42 at the beginning and end. We have that in 43 to 45 beginning and end. Then there's the trip to or from Egypt. Then there are two interactions with Joseph. And in the center, between those two interactions, in both cases, the brothers get arrested. In the first case, they're thrown into jail for 3 days. In the second case, they are arrested because Benjamin, as they think, has stolen the silver cup, and they're all brought back to stand before Joseph. And that's what stands between the first and the second interactions with Joseph in each case. So we begin now in 43 with these first 14 verses that I've just read. The conversation between Jacob and his sons as the famine grows more severe in the land. The supplies that they have purchased on their first trip are gone. They're getting hungry. And Jacob has a conversation with them. The first time around, Jacob took the initiative. He said, "Why do you guys stand around looking at each other? Go on, get to Egypt, buy us some food." Well, that's what he says here as well. In verse 2, "Go again, buy us a little food." Of course, he does not mention what Reuben had stated at the end of the previous chapter, that we don't get any food unless Benjamin goes back with us. This time, it's Judah who leads the discussion, not Reuben. Verse 3, "Judah spake unto him." Now, this is a significant shift. Reuben's the firstborn. Reuben's leadership at the end of chapter 42 reflects the firstborn's state. In fact, in Egypt, it was Reuben who said to the brothers, although not very helpfully, "If you guys had listened to me when Joseph was in the pit, all this wouldn't have happened to us." It also wasn't terribly helpful when he said to his father at the end of chapter 42, "Let me take Benjamin back, and if I don't bring him safe and sound back home, you can kill my two sons too." Didn't show a lot of discretion in dealing with his bereaved father. Reuben ultimately loses the birthright. Now, Jacob demotes him because of the incident where he took his father's concubine. And here we see Judah stepping up into the position of leadership. Even though he's only fourth among the sons, he is the one who eventually becomes the ruler and through whom the Messiah comes. And we begin to see that leadership exercised here. He is the prominent brother in these three chapters. Just as Reuben was in 42, now Jacob is in focus. So we see Judah, thank you. We see Judah in focus, reflecting this transition from the elder son to Judah. So it's Judah who reminds his father in verse 3, saying, "The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, 'You shall not see my face except your brother be with you.'" That is consistent with what he reported in chapter 42, verse 34. "If you bring your youngest brother to me, I will give you your brother Simeon, and you can trade." But as we commented last week, that really wasn't what Joseph said. What was the consequence if they came back without Benjamin? Off with your heads. If you bring your younger brother back, then I'll know that you are honest men and you shall not die. The implication being, if you don't bring your youngest brother back and you dare to come back here again, I'm going to kill you. And that's why the brothers resist so strongly going back without Benjamin. They don't want to all be dead. Judah is not completely honest with his father here, but he is saying, "We can't go back because we really won't be able to buy any corn." Well, that's true. Dead men don't bring corn back to Canaan. "So if you send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy food. If you will not send him, we will not go down." Once again, he repeats, "You shall not see my face except your brother be with you." Now Jacob speaks. Wherefore dealt you so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother? Why did you mention Benjamin at all to this guy? That was a stupid thing to do. But there's something interesting about verse 6. What is it about verse 6 that really commands our attention and invites us to think harder about this? What about verse 6 really grabs our attention? As you're reading along, you know, you're reading through Genesis. And well, it is on Jacob, but of course his focus is always on himself. He's always thinking about how sad he is, so that's not unusual. He's called Israel. He's not called Jacob. Now, in linguistic terms, for Andrea, Jacob is the unmarked form of the name. Jacob is the name you use when you don't know what else to use. Israel is the marked form of the name. Israel is the name that he was given when he wrestled with God. And the name means, and be careful, what does Israel mean? No. It's usually interpreted as saying he fights with God. But in fact, I think linguistically it's much more accurate to take it as meaning God fights. In all of these struggles, Jacob, that you've gone through, all the difficulties that you had with Esau and with Laban and with your two wives and the four concubines, and now all these complications that you're having with Joseph being gone and Simeon being gone, it's God who's fighting with you. It's God who's putting these difficulties into your path, and he's doing that to form you. He's doing that to teach you, to train you. The name Israel is usually used when Jacob, we'll get it right, Jacob, too many J's, when Jacob is at his best spiritually. And we are seeing a shift here. At the end of chapter 42, Jacob said, "My son will not go down with you. Case closed. That's it. Don't talk anymore about it." But now, Judah says, "We've got to take Benjamin with us. We can't go down." And the man who answers is not saying, "Out of the question. I told you before. No more. We're not going to do it. We're not sending Benjamin down." He doesn't say that. He's starting to think through. He's not taking a rigid, firm position based just on his own selfish emotions. He's acting more like the patriarch of the clan. "We've got to take care of our family. We need the grain. Well, let's think about this business with Benjamin going down. You know, it sure would have been nice if you hadn't mentioned to the man that we had another son here." But the door is beginning to crack open. And Israel is beginning to surface over Jacob. So he's willing to consider here, to contemplate, to remember perhaps that in all these difficulties, God is in control. This is not an unknown vizier in Egypt with whom he is struggling. It is not an impersonal famine that is making life miserable for him. God is in control. God is fighting. And he needs to learn to submit himself to God. Now his statement in verse 6, to whom is it addressed? To whom does he speak in verse 6? Who spoke to him in verse 3? Judah, okay. Now, there's something else unusual about Israel's response here. To whom does he speak in his response? All the brothers. You see the ye? Not thou. He doesn't say, "Judah, why? Wherefore deltest thou so ill with me as to tell the man whether thou hadst yet a brother?" That's what it would say if he was just talking back to Judah. So he's not just answering Judah here. Incidentally, you will not see that difference if you're not reading in a King James, okay? You won't see the shift here. But he hears from Judah, but he looks around the whole room. He says, "Guys, why did you do this to me? Why did you all mention this to the man?" And so, who answers? Jacob. Verse 7. They said. So the group now is responding. First one, then another. And the message that comes across is, well, he asked us explicitly. The man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is our father yet alive? Have you yet another brother? Or is your father yet alive? Of course, what Joseph meant was, is our father yet alive? But he didn't quite say it that way. Have you another brother? But we didn't have a choice. He told us explicitly that this was what was going to happen. Now, I want to notice something here, specifically in reference to a question that Brian asked the other day, sidebar conversation. I don't think the rest of you heard the conversation. But we were talking about how speech is reported in narrative and how exact the quotations are in the scriptures. Well, this statement here, do you have another brother? Is your father still alive? That's not recorded in chapter 42. Are the brothers falsifying here? I don't think so, because in chapter 44, when they stand before Joseph, Judah says the same thing to Joseph. Chapter 44, verse 19, Judah says, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? Now, he wouldn't have said that back to Joseph if he'd been making this up for the sake of making an excuse to his father. So I think, Brian, this is an example of that phenomenon we were talking about, where certainly narrated speech is selective. Here's something that was obviously part of the earlier interview with Joseph, and it wasn't recorded there. It's not space to put everything in that was there. You can also see between this report and the report in chapter 44 a slight difference. When the brothers here quote Joseph, the quotation is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? When Judah speaks to Joseph, in verse 19 of chapter 44, the statement is, have you a father or a brother? And you can see that the point is the same. Joseph asked about their father. Which did he say? Well, he might have said both. Do you have a father? Is your father still alive? Do you have a brother? It might have been something in between the two. I think pictures like this are how we can see what the form of quotation is in Scripture and what the ancients considered accurate reporting. Because in either case, is there any reason for any distortion? So that's a little technical point here. But there's a point more to understanding Joseph. And that is that this question on Joseph's part reflects his compassion for his family. We've been at pains to try to understand in how he deals with his brothers. Is he being vengeful? Is he trying to be mean to them? Or is there something deeper going on? His weeping, the fact that it was the memory of his dreams that led him to treat them this way, not the memory of their mistreatment of him. And questions like this that he asked show us that he has a deep love for his family, that he was not, in fact, being vengeful toward them. He has a mission from God. He needs to bring them to the point that they behave as was outlined in the dreams, bowing down to him, not blindly, not out of ignorance, but because they know who he is and they're following God's order in the family. And so he's acting as God's instrument to discipline them. So the brothers made the point that these details were extracted from them explicitly. And then Judah picks up the conversation again in verse 8. He has a three-point argument here for why we have to go and take Benjamin with us. The first point is, another trip is essential for the safety of the family. Verse 8, send the lad with me, we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and our little ones. Send us, we'll go, that we may live and not die. Is that familiar? Have you heard that before? Who said that before? Back in chapter 42, verse 2. Jacob said it. The first time. Fellas, I know it's a risky thing to go on a buying trip in this time of famine, but we got to do it, that we may live and not die. Well, Judah here picks up his father's words. He says, Dad, remember, this was the priority you set for us on our last trip, that we might live and not die. But Judah adds something to it here. Whose lives are at stake? Well, in our lives are at stake. We 11 brothers, counting Ben. We care about this. We're starving. More than that, Dad, your life's at stake. You need to eat, both we and thou. And not only that, how about our children? What about them? We need to feed them somehow. Now, it's understandable that Judah should be concerned for himself. The first part, that we may live and both die, both we. Yes, that's understandable. That's Judah. But this is the Judah who thought so little of his father's feelings back in chapter 37 that he could say to his brothers, let's sell Joseph to these Midianites and make a little bit of cash out of him. And then agree to send back a blood-stained garment to persuade his dad that Joseph had been slain by a wild animal. And when they saw how deeply grieved Jacob was, they couldn't bring themselves to repent and say, Dad, we can't stand how we're hurting you. We've done a terrible thing. We have to confess here. Joseph is not dead. He's a slave in Egypt, but he's alive. No. All Judah could care about was himself back in chapter 37. Now he cares about his father, that we may live, both we and thou. And not only that, also our little ones. Remember the Judah of chapter 38? In the episode with Tamar, how his sons kept dying off when they got married to this poor woman, not because of anything she did, but because of their own sin, their own wickedness. You remember that she, following the custom of the day, contrived to conceive a child by her father-in-law. And when he discovered this, he didn't bother to listen to anything. He just said, bring her out and let her be burnt. That's how much he cared for his children. That was the sympathy he had for one who had married into his family and was now under his care. He didn't care for her. He wouldn't give her the third son to which she was entitled. And when something irregular was found out, he commanded her to be burned. But now he says, you know, Dad, this is important, not just for our sake. It's important for your sake. It's important for the sake of our little ones. You can see that Judah here is beginning to shift. He's beginning to soften. His consciousness is being attuned to things that are more important than his own interests. So that's his first argument. The trip is important for the survival of the family in verse 8. In verse 9, his second argument is, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Let me take personal responsibility for him, Dad. Now, he's not so rash as Reuben was to say, you know, if something happens to Benjamin, let's go kill somebody else. That wasn't going to help anything. But he is undertaking personal responsibility to care for Benjamin. Remember who Benjamin is. Benjamin is the son of the favorite wife. The tension in this family came out of the tension between the children of Leah, on the one hand, that's where Judah is, and Reuben, and the children of Rachel. Benjamin's the other son of Rachel. It was jealousy over Joseph's privileged position that led to their selling him into slavery. And Jacob hasn't changed much in that regard. At the end of chapter 32 and verse 38, he describes Benjamin as my son. It's the only one that I've got. He's left alone. You guys don't count. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Gad, Naphtali, all the rest of you, they don't count. If anything happens to Benjamin, I'm left alone. He's my only son. So Jacob is still playing favorites, just as his father Isaac did before him. It's endemic in the family. Judah and the sons of Leah have every reason to be as upset over Benjamin as they had to be upset over Joseph. But here Judah is saying, Dad, I will be personally responsible for Benjamin. Nothing will happen to him. I will be surety for him. Perhaps a good place to mention that we're warned in the book of Proverbs against being surety. Several Proverbs warn us about striking hands and taking responsibility for somebody else. Not because it's sinful. In general, Proverbs gives us a more restricted focus than just what's sinful. Proverbs tells us things that are wise. If you draw a circle around all the things that are permitted in Scripture, the set of things that are wise is smaller than that. There are some things that are permitted, but they're not wise. Paul says that, doesn't he, in the New Testament? All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. Suretyship is lawful, but it's not wise. It's a foolish thing to do because it puts you in danger. You place yourself at risk based on what somebody else does. And that's not a smart thing to do. Judah has no control over what Joseph will do when they return to Egypt. He has no control over what Benjamin will do. Benjamin might do something stupid like steal some silver tableware from Joseph's table, for goodness sakes. Judah has no control over that, yet he's making himself responsible for Benjamin's welfare. It's not unrighteous, but it is foolish. It's risky. That's his second argument. First argument is, we need to eat. So you better send us back so we can get food. Second argument is, I will take personal responsibility. The third argument, in verse 10, except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. You know, Dad, if we hadn't delayed, if we'd gone back a month ago, 6 months ago, I don't know what the time involved was, we'd be back by now, we'd have the extra grain, Simeon would be back, everything would be fine. Every day we wait only makes things worse. Verse 11, their father Israel said unto them, again, you see the name of his spiritual, the spiritual name is being used to show us that he's not being the selfish, narrow-minded Jacob of chapter 43, verse 38. My son shall not go down with you. Now he's opened up. He says, yes, we do have a broader responsibility here. And in his speech, in verses 11 to 14, he does two things. We'll look at the details because they're important. But before we look at the details, I want you to see the high-level steps that he goes through. First, he tells them how to prepare for the journey. Take of the best fruits of the land. Take double money in your hand. Take your brother. Prepare for this trip. Pack up three things. A present, the money, and your brother Benjamin. So he outlines for them detailed preparation for how they are to go. He says, we've got to deal with this very, very difficult Egyptian official. Take a present. Maybe there's some confusion over the money that was found. Make sure you take that back. And yes, he said you had to bring Benjamin. Take Benjamin. He's thinking through very carefully what they should do to ingratiate themselves with Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph. Here's what you need to do in order to succeed with this man. But then in verse 14 he says, may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. He commits them into the care of Almighty God. These two things you'll always find together in the lives of God's children. The world's way is to make diligent preparation. Who cares about God? I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. I'll work it out, and I don't need any God or any prayers or anything like that to help me. I will just plan it all out to a gnat's eyebrow, and we'll carry it through, and because I'm smarter than anybody else, we'll win. That's not godly. But brothers and sisters, it's also not godly to say, oh, I'm trusting in the Lord. He'll prepare. Well, you know, the bank book's getting a little bit low. You're going to get a job. I'm trusting in the Lord. He'll prepare. I'm casting myself on God. That's not godly. The prudent man sees the evil coming and he hides himself. He takes action. He makes preparation. Scriptures commend to us the ants who lay up their food in the summertime and then they eat in the winter. It tells us that we are to take responsible steps. In fact, what's the one thing in the Bible that's worse than being an unbeliever? Most of you know this. You provide not for your own household. Right? 1 Timothy, he that provides not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, has denied the faith and become worse than an infidel. That's the only thing that the Bible says is worse than being an unbeliever, is not making provision for those for whom you're responsible, for your own household. So it's not godly to say, oh, may the Lord bless you and take care of you, and not take the necessary steps. And here we see Israel. Now you understand why this name is being used. Not only is he listening to reason and acting in a way that considers the well-being of his whole family, but he's acting in a balanced way. He is making diligent preparation, and at the same time, he is committing them into God's care. So think first of all of the preparation he makes. Three steps, each one called out with the verb take something. Take the best fruits of the land. Take double money. Take your brother. Each of them embodies a perception on Jacob's part of what's going to be required to make this thing work. First, he says, take of the best fruits of the land. Take a present for the man. What's in the present? How about a little balm, a little honey, some spices, some myrrh, some nuts, and some almonds? And you read this thing and you say, wait a second, I thought there was a famine on. And all of a sudden he's got a Harry and David's gift box here that he's packing to send to this guy. Well, these are all wild things. They're things that you might go out and gather from the land. You can imagine that they would be hard to gather, but they don't require regular rain the way the cultivation of grain does. They grow by themselves. They grow in an arid land. You might be able to find meager quantity of disease in time of famine. And if Jacob and his family have money, as we know they do because they're sending it to Egypt to buy grain, they could in principle buy some of this from their neighbors if they paid enough money for it. I like a comment here that Matthew Henry makes. It's very telling, I think, and that is that honey and spice will never make up the want of bread corn. The famine was sore in Canaan, yet they had balm and myrrh and other things. We may live well enough upon plain food without dainties. We cannot live upon dainties without plain food. You couldn't live on a diet of balm and myrrh and honey and pistachio nuts, almonds. That wouldn't sustain you. He concludes, let us thank God that that which is most needful and useful is generally most cheap and common. That the things that are needful for life are the things that God does provide in abundance. And these little dainties, these little extra things are not as common. That's okay. Because that's not what we need most of the time. But they were able to put together the offering. So that's the first thing to notice about the gift. The second thing to notice about this gift is that we've seen some of these things before. The idea of carrying things like balm and myrrh and spices down to Egypt. Where did we hear about that before? Hey, these brothers are getting all their donkeys together. Maybe 100 donkeys because they're going to carry all this grain back. They're loading up with all this stuff. Now it's 11 brothers. What is it? What are they putting together? What are they forming here? What do you call this kind? Huh? A traveling group. What's a Middle Eastern word for a traveling group like that? A caravan. They are a caravan carrying balm and myrrh and spices to Egypt. Have we seen one of those before? They sold Joseph, right? They gave Joseph to a caravan. And he was powerless. He was bound. Going down with a cargo of balm and myrrh and spices to Egypt. And now the brothers are every bit as bound as he was. They don't really have a choice here. They're compelled by hunger and by the train of events. And God has put them back in exactly the situation that they put Joseph in. I've got to wonder whether they thought about this. As their dad said to them, boys, don't go down empty-handed. Take a present. Why don't you take a little honey and myrrh and balm and spices and pistachio nuts and almonds. The honey and the pistachio nuts and the almonds are new. I think those were the three they didn't send before. Before, they did have spices, balm, and myrrh. Three out of these six things went down before. And they've got to think to themselves, what's this man doing with us? Does he know what happened? Does he remember what kind of a caravan it was that we sold Joseph to? Did he find this out somehow? So the Lord is bringing these things back to their mind. He's working on their consciences. In sending a gift, Jacob is simply drawing on the same instinct that led him 33 years before. It's not the first time he sent somebody a gift. Do you remember when he was reunited with Esau? Before he crossed over the Jabbok, he sent his men on ahead with a herd of cows and a herd of sheep and a herd of goats, separated one from another so that they would meet Esau at successive periods of time, and each one was to say when they came, "These are a gift from your servant Jacob to my lord Esau." That's what he's doing with Joseph now. Jacob is shrewd enough, prudent enough in the ways of the world to know that a gift can sometimes soften a man's heart. And the book of Proverbs attests to this as well. Proverbs 21:14 says, "A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath." Or Proverbs 18:16, "A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men." That's not talking about his talents. That's talking about his liberal spirit. Or in Proverbs 19:6, "Many will entreat the favor of a prince." That's what Jacob was trying to do here. "And every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts." Now, of course, Proverbs wasn't written yet. Proverbs isn't going to be written for 800 years yet. But these principles are true, and they're timeless principles. And that is that a gift is often very helpful in showing deference to the one to whom you're giving the gift and showing respect to them. Gifts can be abused. When they're abused, we call them bribes. If they're given to distort what is right and what is just, that's no good. But Jacob is not trying to distort justice here. His sons are not spies. He did not send them to Egypt to spy on Egypt. In all the record that he's heard, Simeon didn't do anything deserving of punishment. He's being held under false pretenses. So this is not a gift to distort or pervert justice. This is a gift to show deference and respect to this great man who has so much power over him and over his family. It's in this spirit that Jacob sends the gift to Esau and to Joseph. And there's a later instance of gift sending as well, and that's Abigail sending a gift to David after the death of Nabal. So that's the first preparation they're to make. Take a gift. The second preparation that they're to make is take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. I think the double here refers to the fact that they've got first the money that they took the first time, and then they've got another bunch of money that they're going to use to buy grain this time. So don't just take the amount of money you think you need to buy grain. Take twice as much. Be sure to return the money that you took before. There is a compromising circumstance. You discovered this money. So in fact, it looks like you didn't actually pay for the grain the first time around. First, you're going to give a gift to this man to show your respect and your deference to him. Second, we want to remove any suspicion of any compromising circumstance. We don't want there to be any thought that you did something wrong, that you somehow absconded with the grain the first time without paying for it. So I want you to take twice the money. They shouldn't try to hide the fact the money was returned or hope that Joseph would just forget about it or not notice. It was noticed. That's right. You watch out because God notices everything. Yes, he does, even little boys. They should take the initiative to clear up the situation. Matthew Henry again. "Honesty obliges us to make restitution not only of that which comes to us by our own fault, but of that which comes to us by the mistakes of others." You know, it's very easy when someone else makes a mistake, gives us excess change, let's say. Or a circumstance I had a week or two ago, I made a variety of purchases at a store, and after they'd rung me out and I was out in the parking lot with the stuff, I thought to myself, I wonder if she rung up this particular piece of the purchase, and I looked on the sheet and she hadn't. Worth about $20. Doesn't matter whether it was worth 20 cents or $200. You know, it's very easy at that kind of a time to say, well, it's all done. There are other people in there. I'm in a rush. I got to get going. Just leave it. You win some, you lose some. It's very easy to say that, but it's not right. And by God's grace, I didn't just leave. I went back inside and I had to wait again in line at the cash register because other people had come up and queued up since then. But I finally got back to her and said, you know, he didn't charge me for these things right here. And that's what, as the children of God, we need to do. That's Jacob's attitude here, speaking as Israel. He's not going to let them profit at the expense of some oversight on the part of the Egyptian. No matter how mean this Egyptian looks, you take the money back. And that will show your honesty, your integrity. And finally, take also your brother. That's the last thing he says. He's not eager to make that aspect of the preparation. But he must acknowledge that he can't get away from the demand that Joseph has placed upon him. If the safety of the family is to be assured, he has to let Benjamin go. So he relaxes his earlier dictum in chapter 42, verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you." He says, okay, take Benjamin. That's required. When I read that, it struck me as a remarkable thing for a father to do in a discussion with his son. There are different fathers, and different fathers deal with their children in different ways. But some of you can think of fathers with whom this would never happen. But once they take a position, say, here's the way the law is going to be written, they would not vary from that no matter what, because they're the father, they've got to be right. I think we all know people like this. It's a blessing from the Lord not to have a father like that, but there are fathers like that out and abroad in the world. Jacob is willing to listen to counsel from his sons. He's willing to subordinate his judgment to them after they have given a detailed and responsible argument. They didn't just say, "Dad, send Benjamin back with us, and if he doesn't come back, kill two more kids." That was not a good argument. But Judah has laid out a very careful argument, point by point, and said, "Dad, I want you to reconsider. We really need to do this." And now Judah here, Jacob, shows himself to be Israel by taking heed to wise counsel. Again, the book of Proverbs: "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." A wise man will hear. One of the foremost characteristics of wisdom is that it listens to suggestions. Doesn't have to take them. Ultimately, you're responsible for the decisions you make, but a wise man will hear. Proverbs 9:9, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." And Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." He doesn't need anybody else's opinion. It's right in his own eyes. He is the final arbiter and the only arbiter of his conduct. "But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." And so Israel shows himself to be wise. He hearkens to the counsel of his sons and allows Benjamin to return with them. These are the preparations that Israel makes. We don't have time today to go on and look to his expression of trust in the Lord. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. But I do want to call one detail of that to your mind when he says, "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man." This is the name by which Isaac sent Jacob away into Paddan Aram. El Shaddai, God Almighty. On that occasion, the family was being blown apart by the animosity between Esau and Jacob and the tension between Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac commended Jacob into the hands of El Shaddai. And after many, many years, Jacob came back, 40 years as I believe, to be reconciled with his brother Esau, once again to see his father Isaac. Now, the family once again is being torn apart by impossible forces. And Jacob, as he sends his sons off, this time on the errand, commends them to the care of the same God who managed before, when the family was threatened and ultimately brought them back together. commits them into the hand of El Shaddai. So preparation and prayer, two keys to success in the affairs of our daily life. Jacob shows that makes those two steps, and in doing so shows himself truly to be Israel, the one who recognizes that the adversities of life are not random and they're not malicious. They come from the hand of a loving God. And he commends to us as well that we should face the difficulties that we face with a trust in the Lord that is accompanied with diligent and careful preparation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care of this family and for the way, Lord, that you transform people's lives, for the way that you transformed, first of all, Jacob into Israel, and for how you're working in the heart of Judah. And Lord, how you worked in the heart of Joseph to move him from arrogance and pride to a place where he could be your instrument in uniting his family and providing for them. We pray, Lord, that you will care for us in the same way, that we will be receptive to your hand upon us, forming us, molding us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this portion, Lord, and your help in our meditation, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might close by singing the hymn, O God of Bethel, which is in the blue binder. The same God who cared for Jacob during his wanderings in Mesopotamia now will care for Jacob's sons as they face this very, very difficult situation in Egypt. And that same God of Bethel watches over us now in the preparations and trials that we have to face. So let's sing in closing in the blue binder, second section, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are led. O God of Bethel. It's our closing hymn.